Good morning, everybody. Oh, we got a response that time. That was good. You heard John Dynam just now praying for some friends of mine, and if you've been reading the prayer bulletin over the past few months, you've seen their names in there. I want to tell you a little bit about them. I'm not going to mention their names because even though they're down in the States, they're in the middle of a court case, and this is going to go on the internet, and you never know what can happen with this kind of stuff. But really good friends of mine, criminal charges are being laid against him. Everybody who knows them at all knows that he didn't do it. And it's just a really rough situation, a really hard situation. So you can be praying for them in this time as they're trying to figure out what to do. They had a pro bono lawyer that was applied to their case or assigned to their case, that's the word. And this lawyer who's just doing it for free because he was assigned to them doesn't really necessarily agree with them, doesn't necessarily believe in them, and he's not done a good job of representing them at all. In fact, the lawyer went in and completely misrepresented the interests of his clients, knowing what they wanted, and just lied, and just said, yes, they will abandon this track. So right now they're in the middle of trying to raise some money so they can get an actual lawyer who's going to represent them well. And it's just a really hard situation. And I tell you that for two reasons. One is so that you can pray with understanding of the situation and bring this before God, because it's a really rough, really hard situation. The other reason that I bring it before you is I want to talk to you today about the idea of representing somebody. When you represent somebody, you no longer stand just for yourself. When it's your job to represent somebody as a lawyer or as an ambassador, which we're going to be talking about today, you're no longer just speaking or acting on your own behalf. You're doing it for somebody else, which means that when you are doing your job, you have to know what the person that you're representing wants you to portray and say and how to act in that situation. And there are going to be times, just like with my friends, when if the person who is supposed to be representing you or doesn't do it properly, misrepresents you, you're going to want to get somebody else and say, I don't want you representing me anymore because you don't do it well. We've been talking about for the past 6 weeks, this is week 7 of an 8-week series on what the church is. The series, What is the Church? And in these past 6 weeks, we've mentioned that the church is the bride of Christ. And we learned that week that it's our job as the church to submit to and love Christ. We learned the next week that the church is Christ's branches, and that it's our job as the church to be remaining in Jesus through relationship, to be plugged into Him, to be spending time with Him and getting our nutrition spiritually through Him. The week after that, we talked about the idea that the church is God's temple, that we are being built together into a building for the worship of God, and it's our job to be unified in that. Then we talked about the idea that the church is God's field and building, and that there's work to be done, and we must labor together. Not just individually, but because we are to be unified, we need to work together in the same direction for God's purpose. Then 2 weeks ago, we talked about the idea that the church is God's family. We've been brought into God's family through adoption. We've been changed by Him, and our job is to live holy lives so that our life represents and looks like who God is. As God changes us, His DNA works through us. We need to live differently and live holy lives. And then last week, Pastor Keith talked about the idea that the church is God's chosen people. We've been chosen by God to take His message to the world, to live differently in the world. And 2 Peter chapter 2 says we need to live our lives in front of the Gentiles so they'll see us and glorify God. Today we're going to talk about, this is week 7 of 8, the idea that the church is Christ's ambassador. And the key idea behind this phrase is that our job as the church is to represent Christ to the world and represent him well. If you know your Bible and you've heard this idea before of the church being Christ's ambassadors, you probably immediately think of 2 Corinthians 5:20, which, by the way, is this month's Bible memory verse, if you've been following along with that in the reading plan. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." And in this verse, the Apostle Paul lays out very clearly what it means to be an ambassador for Christ. That God is a king addressing rebellious subjects who've broken away from him, and that king wants to change that relationship. He has a peace treaty that he wants to sign with these rebellious people, and he sent us as his followers to go represent him to the rebellious people of the world, to present the terms of this peace treaty to them so that they may re-enter relationship with God and fix the broken relationship. Another place this comes up is in Matthew 28, which Sarah just read for us. At the very end of the book of Matthew, the last paragraph is what we call as Christians the Great Commission. Jesus, just before he goes up into heaven, he's at this point, he's been crucified, he's raised from the dead, and he's going back to be with his Father. And the last things that he says to his disciples, and by extension to all Christians, is that he wants us to go into all nations and make disciples of all nations and baptize them and teach them. And that he'll be with us always as we do that. And again, it carries this idea of being ambassadors for Christ. But the interesting thing about the Great Commission is it's at the very end of the book of Matthew, the very end of the gospel, the last paragraph, Jesus says, "Go out and tell everybody about me." But that hasn't been going on all the way through the book of Matthew. Prior to that, Jesus has said several times, "I don't want you to tell anybody about me. I don't want you to go out and tell people about me." He says it four times in Matthew 8, verse 4, Matthew 12, verse 16, Matthew 16, verse 20, and Matthew 17, verse 9, and that shows up in the Gospels of Mark and Luke as well. Don't tell anybody what I've done. Don't tell anybody who I am. Which is really strange, because if you've grown up in the church and you know what Christianity is about, you know that God wants us to be witnesses for him. He wants us to be ambassadors to represent him. But he specifically says in the Gospels to his disciples, "I don't want you telling people about me. Not yet. Don't do it yet." Which begs the question, what's going on there? What is Jesus uncomfortable with these people telling others about him at this point in the story? And I think if we're going to understand what it means to be an ambassador of Christ, to represent him well, we need to look into this a little bit and see what are the things that Jesus doesn't want us to tell people about him, or what would cause him to say, "No, don't, not you. Don't tell anybody about me." So we're going to look at two passages that kind of lead up to the Great Commission in Matthew 28. We're going to look at Matthew 16. We're going to look at Matthew 18. These two passages are parallel passages in a lot of ways. They're actually the only two places in the Gospels where the word church is used. The only two. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's two places the word church is used, and it's in these two passages. Which makes sense, because the church started after Jesus had gone back to heaven, right? And so Jesus has saying in these places, "I've got something that I want you to know about this church that I'm going to start." And when we look at these passages, we're going to see together what it means to be an ambassador for Jesus, what it means to be a good representative of Jesus. And we're going to see two things in here. First, if we want to be a good ambassador for Christ, we need to talk the talk. And secondly, if we're going to be good ambassadors for Christ, we need to walk the walk. And I'll explain what that means in a second, but let's look at Matthew chapter 16 together. Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 13, reads this way. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Now, let's stop there. Here's the background of what's been going on in Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew is written by Jesus' disciple Matthew, who's also called Levi. Matthew was a Jewish follower of Christ who wrote the Gospel of Matthew to Jewish people to show them that Jesus was the promised Messiah that they'd been waiting for. His point is to show them, this guy that we've been waiting for, this person that we've been waiting for historically, that we've had prophecies pointing towards, that we've been waiting for as a nation to come and save us, this promised king of Israel who would restore this nation, he has come in the person of Jesus. But we missed him because he didn't just come as a prophet or as a king. He came as the Son of God. We didn't know that he was going to come that way. But he was way more than we ever anticipated. And he didn't come just to save our nation. He came to save people from every nation. And he didn't come to save them by leading into war and killing the enemies of God. He came to die in the place of the enemies of God, so that all people who know this truth can come to him. And so the book of Matthew, just all through the first half of it, is here are the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in his life, in his birth, and where he came from. Here are the miracles that Jesus performed showing that he was from God. And in the first half of the book of Matthew, we see Jesus gathering a following of people. And we see people following him, and some of them thinking, wow, this man is obviously a prophet of God. He's obviously a great teacher. And some people saying, no, he's not. We reject him as a man of God. But no matter kind of what was going on with either people following him or not, almost everybody missed the idea that he was the Messiah. They totally missed who he was. They either rejected it outright or they thought, well, maybe he's just one of these prophets come back to life. And so Jesus is at this point with his disciples and says, hey, who do you say that the Son of Man is? The Son of Man is a prophetic name about the Messiah from the book of Daniel. Jesus referred to himself as that more often than anything else in the Bible. And he says, who do you say that the Son of Man is? And the disciples, who are everybody saying that the Son of Man is? He's talking to his 12 closest disciples, and they say, well, we've heard people say that you're John the Baptist come back from the dead, or Elijah, or Jeremiah, or one of the old prophets who's been dead for a long time come back to life to help us in this time. Maybe you're one of those people. And then Jesus says to them, well, okay, but who do you say that I am? You who have spent the most time with me, you who know me, who do you say that I am? And Peter speaks up on behalf of all the disciples, and he says this. In verse 16, Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The disciples at this point had gotten it. They understood who Jesus was. And Jesus is pleased with this declaration, this confession from Peter about Jesus' identity, and he says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, this is a confusing passage. We know, obviously, that Jesus is pleased with that answer, and he says, you are so right that you could not have figured that out on yourself, on your own. Only God the Father could have revealed that to you. But then he says something that's a little bit more complicated to understand, and he says, Simon, you are Peter. Now, Peter, the one that we know of from the Bible, it comes up a lot, he tried to walk on water and sank. He denied Jesus 3 times. His name was actually Simon, the son of Jonah. That was his name, but somewhere along the lines, he got the nickname Peter. He got renamed Peter, and everyone called him that. Now, if you look at the Greek at all, you'll know that the word Peter is actually the name Rock. They nicknamed him Rocky, basically. And Jesus is saying to him, Simon, your name has been Rock, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Now, this is one of those passages that historically in the history of the church has been misinterpreted very, very, very strongly to the detriment of the church. It's very clear in here that what Jesus is saying is, Peter, I'm going to build my church on you. You are the rock, and on this rock I will build my church. That's what Jesus just said. But how that's interpreted is very important in the history of the church, because the Roman Catholic Church has interpreted this to mean that Peter was the first pope, that he was the head of the church vicariously in the place of Christ, that he had special authority in the church to speak, and whatever decision that he made as the pope had the authority of heaven behind it. And that position was passed down in succession, that after Peter died, a new pope was brought along, and a new pope, and a new pope, and even to today, that the pope has the authority of heaven behind the things that he says and the decisions that he makes. Which is why it's a big deal when the pope comes out and says, God's not a magician with a magic wand who created the world that the Bible says. Right? That's an authoritative statement for the Catholic Church. The pope has spoken. But that's not the way that this passage is meant to be interpreted. Because all throughout the New Testament, if you look at Colossians 1 and Ephesians 4, we don't see Peter as the head of the church, we see Christ as the head of the church. We don't see any special authority that Peter is given except that he is one of the key leaders in the church, along with other people, and just like in this situation, he speaks up more than everybody else. We also see Peter speaking up more than everybody else and getting into trouble for it, denying Jesus, not sitting with the Gentiles when they've decided together as a church that you don't have to become Jewish to become a Christian, and being rebuked by Paul for it. Peter didn't have some kind of special divine perfection that allowed him to stand in Christ's place for the church. That's not what this passage is about at all. So what is it talking about? Well, let me explain to you what historically Protestants have believed and what is from the context of the New Testament, the point of this passage. What Jesus is saying to Peter is actually not just intended for Peter. He's speaking directly to Peter because Peter is speaking on behalf of the disciples. Peter wasn't the only one who had figured out who Jesus was. Actually, two chapters before this, in Matthew 14, when Jesus walks in the water, and the story when Peter says, I can walk out to you too, and then he sinks, and Jesus helps him out and brings him back. It says the disciples worshipped him. And they call him the Son of God at that point. So before this had ever even happened, the disciples had recognized, probably with the exception of Judas, that Jesus was the Son of God, and that they had worshipped him. And so Peter isn't the only one who's figured this out. He's speaking on behalf of the disciples. And so when Jesus addresses him, he's addressing the disciples through him. And what he's saying is this: you, group of my disciples, you know who I am. And you are going to be key in the building of the church. After I'm gone, you are going to speak with authority on my behalf. You're going to teach with authority on my behalf. You're not going to be perfect. You're still going to make mistakes. But when you teach people about who I am, when you teach people about Jesus, you will have the authority of Jesus behind you. That your teaching will be authoritative and decisive in the building of the church. When you write down your teachings as the apostolic community, your teachings will be foundational for the church. Not to be ignored or brushed aside or taken as an opinion. They will be the words of God themselves. And he says, listen, Matthew, when you write, and Peter, when you write, and Paul wasn't there this time, but he became an apostle later, when Paul writes, and when others write in that community of apostles, their words are to be taken as the very words of God, added to the Old Testament as Scripture, and what you say about me to the church will have authority behind it. And the keys of the kingdom, the way to open the door to become a relationship with God, will be through your teaching. You will be given the keys of the kingdom, and if someone wants to become a member of this kingdom, a citizen of this kingdom, a follower of God, they will do it. They will unlock the door by accepting your teachings about me. But if they reject your teachings about me, the door to the kingdom of heaven will be locked to them. And whatever you decide in this matter, whatever you bind on earth, whatever you loose on earth, will have already been bound or loosed in heaven. Our English translation says whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, as in, like, what you decide, God will be, oh, okay, I guess that's the decision then. But what the grammar actually is, whatever you bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven. The idea that the things that you teach about me, the things that you say are important about Christ, come from God. God's ordained them beforehand, and you're just doing His will. To put it even more simply than what I just described to you, because that was a lot, the New Testament determines what it means to be a Christian. The New Testament determines what it means to be the church. That we don't get to come into this relationship with God and decide, well, I'm just going to do whatever I want to. The New Testament and the rest of the Bible are the keys to the kingdom. The teachings of the apostle, as they're recorded in the Bible, tell us what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be the church. Now, you might ask, well, where are you getting that from? This just sounds like your one interpretation and the Catholics have another interpretation. But let me show you a few passages that we've already talked about. Do you remember several weeks ago when we said that the church is God's temple in Ephesians chapter 2? That we are being built up into a building for the worship of God. Verses 19 to 20 of Ephesians 2 say, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizen with God's people, and also members of His household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as a chief cornerstone. It's following up what Jesus said, on you I will build my church. A few weeks ago, we also talked about the idea that we are the church and the building and field of God, from 1 Corinthians 3. Verses 10 and 11 of 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, by the grace that God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care, for no one can lay a foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's saying, I am an apostle with authority to lay down the foundation of Christ for the church. The very first sermon that we preached in this series was how the church is the bride of Christ. And all the way through the New Testament, there's imagery about how Jesus is awaiting His bride, just like a groom waits for his bride to come down the aisle. Yesterday, Jamie Simpson got married. Now she's going to be Jamie Britton, I guess. And she came down this aisle, and Jonathan was waiting here to see his wife come down the aisle to him. And there's this imagery in the Bible about how Jesus is waiting for His church, waiting for His bride to be presented to Him at the end of all things. And Revelation chapter 21 shows us the scene predicting it in the future of that happening, the church being presented to Christ, but with the imagery of the church being presented as a city, the New Jerusalem, heaven coming down onto earth. And it says that is the bride of Christ in that imagery. And this is what it says in Revelation chapter 21. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of seven last plagues came and said to me, come and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. And it had a great high wall with 12 gates and with the 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then listen to this part. There were three gates on the east, three in the north, three in the south, three in the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Jesus said, on you I will build my church. You will be the foundation of the church. So Jesus is saying to Peter and the apostles, you're going to have an important role in the church. You're not going to stand for me as a pope, but you're going to be apostles with teaching authority from heaven. And what you teach the church about me is going to be from God, which is an incredible responsibility given to them. But the interesting thing, the strange thing about this passage is right after he says that, he tells them not to tell anybody about him. Don't go out and tell anybody about me. In chapter 16, verse 20, then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Why not? You just told us that our teaching about you is going to be important and authoritative. Why shouldn't we tell anybody about you? Well, the next few verses explain that for us. In verse 21, Jesus continues. It says, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. 'Never, Lord, this shall never happen.' Jesus turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men.'" Now, this is the first time in the gospel that Jesus has said, "I'm going to go and I'm going to die and be raised again." This is new news to the disciples. And they didn't know what to do with it. They hadn't heard it before, and it freaked them out. Jesus actually continues to tell them, "I'm going to die and be raised again. Just so you know, it's happening. I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die and be raised again." And every time he says it, they're completely distressed about it. No, it won't happen. Jesus, they change the subject. They try and convince him that it's not true. And then he does die. And they still don't get it. And then he raises to life, and they hear about it, and they don't believe it. And then they see him, and all of a sudden, everything clicks for them. Oh, you said this was going to happen. That must have significance. And they start to understand that Jesus didn't just come as a Messiah and the Son of God. He came to die for the sins of the people. And that's the heart of the message of Jesus. And that's why Jesus didn't want them to tell anybody about him yet, because they hadn't gotten that part yet. He says, "If you go out and tell people about me, you're going to misrepresent my mission, because this is not what I came for. You don't get it yet." Now, here's why this is important. You need to hear me on this. You need to make sure that you're listening to this, because this is very, very, very important. Being a Christian all comes down to what you believe and say about who Jesus is. If you've ever gone through the naturalization process and tried to become a citizen of a country, there's a lot. In Canada, you have to be over 18 or your parent has to be sponsoring you. You have to have lived here for 3 years, which means that if you've come from another country, you've had to go through the whole visa process. You have to be a permanent resident, which means you've had to go through that whole process. You have to have no criminal record. You have to take a test that proves that you know enough about Canada to become a citizen. There's just all these prerequisites and eligibility issues to become a member of or a citizen of Canada. If we're part of the church, we're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. But we tend to think that we can do it however we want to. We can come into this church thing and do it however we want to. But Jesus is saying, there are eligibility issues about how to become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Not just anyone gets in. The keys of the kingdom were given to the apostles, and the doors are closed to some people based on what you believe about who Jesus is. Now, there are some people here that think that they've been Christians their whole life, that they were born a Christian, that they're okay with God because they've always come to church. And Jesus is saying, the New Testament says, that's not what it means to be a Christian. You are not in this kingdom. I'm not trying to be harsh. I want to tell you what the Bible says because you need to know it. It's important. There are some people here who think, well, yeah, like I kind of believe this Jesus stuff. I don't know if I believe that he's God or that he died and rose again. That's a little hokey. But yeah, I'm a Christian. The Bible says, no, you're not a Christian. You don't belong to the church. You're not a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. The doors are closed to you if you reject what this word says about who Jesus is and what he did. Listen, you need to know this, and I need to know this, and we need to be reminded of this, that if you are a member of the church, you need to know who Jesus is and be able to communicate it. You need to talk the talk. Christians, I mean, there may be a few of you here who haven't quite figured this out yet. For those of us who know who Jesus is, do you talk about it? When's the last time you shared the gospel with somebody? Do you know how to articulate the gospel? Do you know how to tell people about what Jesus has done? Would you be completely out of your depth? And I think that's true for a lot of Christians. It's scary to think about, how do I share the gospel with people? If that's true, I just want to challenge you. Take an opportunity this week, get together with another Christian, and practice with them. Practice trying to explain the gospel to another Christian. Right? Get into the Bible, into the New Testament, and look at what it says about what Jesus has done. Learn it. Let your life be saturated by it. And figure out how to explain it, how to communicate it. Not just through being a nice person, although that's really important, but through what your words teach about who Jesus is. Do you talk the talk? If not, you're not representing Christ properly. Secondly, we need to walk the walk. Now, we're going to go to Matthew 18, and we'll go through this a little quickly because we're getting dense here. But Matthew 18, 15 to 20. This is a parallel passage. It's the only other place in the Gospels that uses the word church, and it repeats the phrase, whatever you bound in heaven or bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. This passage, verse 15, sets up a scenario where there's a member of the church who has sinned against another member of the church. And the member of the church who's been sinned against has been hurt by it. And it says, here's what you should do. Here's how you should handle this. You should go to the person one-on-one and talk to them about it. And if they repent, if they turn back from their sin, great. Situation over. It should be done. If they don't, though, go take another person with you and go back and say, hey, look, this is really serious and we need to talk about this. And if they, at that point, turn, then great. But if they don't, you need to take it up another notch and come to the church and say, listen, this person is really got this sin in their life, and we as a church need to reach out to them and draw them back and ask them to turn from their sin and turn back to God. And if at that point they turn, then great. But if they don't, it actually says, treat them as a tax collector or a pagan. Now, a tax collector, which is funny because Matthew had been a tax collector, was somebody who had abandoned their faith in God and sold out to the Romans because they wanted to make money. So what he's saying is if at that point somebody won't turn from their sin, you need to exclude them from the church. Not saying that they can't come or anything like that, but treat them as if they're not a Christian because they're not living like a Christian. Now, that's harsh. That's hard to swallow. And I've actually almost never seen this practiced properly, because here's what happens. One of three things usually happens with this. One is the person who was sinned against and hurt thinks, I just want an apology out of that person. So I'm going to go to them and let them know that I'm hurt and that they need to make it right. And if it doesn't work at that point, they let it go and just feel bitter towards the person for a while afterwards. I've done that myself. Or maybe the other way is, you're angry at the person for hurting you, and so you go and complain about them to the pastor or to other Christians. You skip the whole first step, and you just want people to know that they've done something bad just to sort of punish them for it. Or the third way people deal with this is that they just ignore it altogether and kind of just become bitter or on their own or try to forget about it. But none of those three things is actually, first of all, it's not what the Bible says to do, but they're completely missing the point, because the point of this passage is not, you've been hurt, here's how to make yourself feel better. The context that's right before this is about the sheep that goes astray and the shepherd goes to find him. And the passage in this whole chapter of Matthew 18 is about God cares about people who call themselves Christians who are in sin. And his heart is for them to turn back to God and turn away from their sin. So this is actually about if there's somebody in your church who you know is not walking properly with God, here's how you help them to turn back to God. Even if they've hurt you, your heart needs to be, I love my brother or sister in Christ, and I want to see them turn back to God. Forget about what me, right? I'm just the person to start the process because I know about this sin, because it affected me. But it's not about how I'm feeling. It's about my sister in Christ is not walking with her Savior. And I need to do everything I can to bring her back. Now, just as this idea of the church excluding somebody is really difficult, and I've maybe seen that done twice in my life, biblically, and I've seen it tried a few other times, and the whole process is broken down because of gossip or anger. Maybe the truth is that there's just a lot of people who are really good at the first step, and it all gets resolved, and I never know about it. And if that's the case, then awesome. But if not, and I think that for a lot of us, we just really struggle with this idea of confrontation. We need to really take this seriously and look at it. Because what this passage is saying is, first of all, if somebody says they follow Christ, if they're talking the talk, but their life doesn't match up with it, they're not walking the walk, that they're misrepresenting Jesus. They're dragging his name through the mud. And Jesus is calling the church to be willing to make a hard decision and say, no, the way you're living is not what Christians do. Barack Obama has got this problem right now where he's trying to get the Muslim countries or the Islamic countries in the Middle East to stand up against ISIS and say, no, we don't agree with what they're doing. We're not with them. The problem is, even the ones that don't agree with them are afraid to say anything publicly because they're afraid of retaliation. And they're afraid to stand up and do what the right thing is because they're legitimately and understandably scared of ISIS. They won't take a stand and say, no, this is not okay for us to live. And the church is often the same way. We're too scared of what people are going to think to say, to go to our brother and sister in Christ and say, the way that you're living is not representing Christ well. But the other side of this is that we need to care about each other enough to know that if you're not walking with Christ, something's wrong in your life. Jesus is very clear in a lot of places, Matthew 7 being one of them, that if your life doesn't match with what you say you believe, then you have reason to worry that maybe you don't even know Christ, if that's continual in your life. And the church's job is to go to that person and point that out to them. And this can't just be about the, quote, big sins, right? You need to stop sleeping with your girlfriend because that's a sin, right? This needs to come down to the nitty-gritty of life. And everything from, hey, sometimes it comes across like you've got a divisive attitude. And maybe I'm misinterpreting, but I just want to bring that up and see if you know what I can do. Because it's really important that the church be unified, and I just want to make sure that we're on the same page and help you if I can with that. Or, you know, the Bible calls gossip sin, and maybe we shouldn't be talking about her behind her back like this. Let's stop. Or, you know, I know you haven't done your devotions. You haven't spent time with God in a long time, and that's really important. If you're not abiding in Christ, then you're not living as a Christian. And I just want to know, can I hold you accountable, or what's going on? Is everything okay? Or even calling somebody up and saying, hey, I haven't seen you in church for a long time. Hebrews 10 talks about how it's important for us to assemble with each other, to get together and encourage one another as the church. Are you doing all right? Like, what's going on? Can I encourage you in that? If we were actually able to call each other out on sins lovingly, not because, you know, our pride has been hurt, but because we care about A, the people who are sinning, and B, the name of Christ and how he's represented, this church would be, every church would be very different. Right? Sin would not be tolerated in our church, and we would love each other enough to have these hard conversations and then to escalate them if people don't respond. If someone came to you with something like that, how would you respond? Your pride automatically bristles, right? You see it as an attack and you become defensive. At least I do. But if we can understand the purpose of Christ, first of all, that Jesus' name is at stake here if we're not walking the walk, and second, that this person's coming to me out of love because my relationship with God is in question if I'm not walking the walk and I talk the talk. If my life doesn't match what I say I believe, then there's a disconnect because what I believe is supposed to change my life. So being an ambassador for Christ means that we need to talk the talk, but it also means that we need to walk the walk. As Christ's ambassadors, we've been called to a huge task. Matthew 28, the Great Commission, says, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. The church, according to Jesus, is a community of gathered people who have built their lives on the foundation of the gospel and the apostles' teachings about Christ, and who confess that Christ is the Son of God, and that he died for our sins, and that he rose from the dead. We're people that know that we are sinful and could not have earned God's favor. We couldn't have been good enough with God by our own efforts, that we were condemned and deserved punishment, but that Jesus took that punishment for us. And so, having been changed by that, we share this truth about Jesus. We bring in new people who need to know about Jesus. We teach them about Jesus. We trust that God will change their hearts and convert them to being Christians. And then we mark those new converts with baptism, saying that they're going to follow Jesus. We teach them and encourage them and disciple them to continue in their relationship with Jesus. We hold each other accountable so that we not only talk the talk, but walk the walk. of a disciple of Jesus. This isn't something that we can accomplish on our own. This isn't something that we can do by our own efforts. But God's given us two resources. First of all, Himself. Jesus says, I'm with you always, and I have all authority, and I'm going to be with you and help you with this. But He's also given us each other, the church. We're not supposed to do this by ourselves. That's why we have to be involved in everybody's life. We have to be talking to each other about what we believe and how our life matches up with that, and we need to have hard decisions, have hard conversations, about sin. But together we can do this. We can be the church that Christ wants us to be, and we can be His ambassadors, and we can represent Him to a world that so desperately needs to hear about Him. Let's pray. Father, as we think through what it means to be a representative for You on the earth and to fulfill this great commission to go to all nations and to make Your plea to the people of the world to be reconciled to You through what Christ has done on the cross, Lord, I pray that You would help us to think through what it means that we need to understand what the Bible teaches about Jesus, that He is Your Son, that He died on the cross in our place to take the punishment that we deserve to pay. That should change our lives as we follow Him as our Lord, and that we should live according to Your standards as Your Holy Spirit works in our lives. I pray, Lord, that You would help us to be a church that loves one another enough and loves Your glory enough to hold each other accountable and to deal with sin in a biblical way. Because we are going to fail, as we sang, Lord, 1,000 times we've failed. But Your mercy remains in that. And Lord, we pray that we would be a church that talks the talk, that knows who You are and tells people about it, knows what Christ has done, but also a church that walks the walk, that lives a life that matches what Jesus has done in our hearts. And as a result, that we can represent You well in the world. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.